If you open the pages of the New Testament, you don't have to look far to learn that the early church was a praying church. Jesus taught his disciples to pray and modeled prayer for them, both in the prayers that he prayed, the words that he spoke, and also in his own example of often rising early in the morning or even praying all night long. After his ascension, when the disciples were waiting for the promise of the Spirit at Pentecost, they met together in the upper room there in Jerusalem, and there they prayed. They devoted themselves to prayer. When the disciples were persecuted, they gathered together to pray. Acts 4, again, when Peter's in prison in Acts chapter 12. And then the mission of the church expanded out of the prayer meetings of the church. It was when Peter was on the rooftop there praying in Acts chapter 9 that he saw a vision and God sent him to Cornelius. And the door was open to the Gentiles. And it was when the church in Antioch was gathered in their prayer meeting that the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Barnabas and sent them on the first missionary journey. So throughout the book of Acts and in the letters of the New Testament, we see this continual focus on prayer. In Acts, we see prayer actually happening. We see the church on its knees. And in the letters, we get a theology of prayer. We get words for prayer. We are taught how to pray. And throughout church history, believers have seen that the prayerless church is a languishing church. And the prayerful church is a church that has more of God's manifest presence and power in its life. Matthew Henry put it this way: when God designs mercy, he sets us to praying. And this morning I want to talk about prayer. As we work through this short series on the church, and I want to focus on a passage in the book of Ephesians, which is perhaps the loftiest of all of Paul's prayers. And it's a passage that not only gives us words for prayer, but it shows us what prayer is. And so I want to focus on this passage in Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to do this in part because of something that the Lord is teaching me in these days. I'll share more of that with you in a few moments. But let's look at the passage first, Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. So this morning, I want to ask three simple questions. What is prayer? And secondly, how do we pray? And then thirdly, where do we get the confidence to pray? Those three things. What is prayer? How do we pray? Where do we get the confidence to pray? First of all, what is prayer? This passage not only gives us content for our prayers, but I think this passage actually shows us what prayer is. And so as we work through it, I just want to highlight three aspects of prayer. I'm not saying this is comprehensively all that prayer is, but three things that are right at the heart of prayer that I want us to see in this passage this morning. And the first one is this, that prayer is dependence on God. Prayer is dependence on God. And you see that in the first three verses, verses 14 through 16, as Paul bows in prayer, and what he prays for is power. He prays for strength. He prays for the strengthening of the Holy Spirit in our inner being. And I want you to see both how he prays for it and specifically what he prays for. So notice how he prays for it. In verse 16, he says, he's praying that according to the riches of God's glory, he would grant us to be strengthened. According to the riches of his glory. The commentaries will point out that the Greek preposition that's used here draws attention not simply to the idea of source. It's not that Paul is simply saying, God, out of the riches of your glory, would you strengthen the church? That's not precisely what he's saying, but he actually says, according to or in proportion to the riches of your glory, would you strengthen the church, strengthen them by your Spirit in the inner man? Imagine this. Imagine that Bill Gates, the richest man in the U.S., according to Forbes magazine, at 54 years old, 55 years old, he's worth $54 billion. Imagine that Bill Gates decided to make a donation to Fulkerson Park Baptist Church. He could write a check for $100, and he would be giving out of his riches. But he wouldn't be giving according to his riches. He wouldn't be giving according to his wealth. If he was to give according to his wealth, he would write a check for a vastly larger sum, something that was in proportion to his net worth. And what Paul says here is that he is praying according to the riches, the wealth of the glory of God. He's looking to a God who is immeasurably wealthy, who is immeasurably worthwhile, a God who is immeasurably worthy in his glory. And he's saying, God, according to that wealth, strengthen your church. That's how he prays. And then what he prays for is power. He prays that we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner being. And Paul recognizes that we're helpless. He recognizes what Jesus said in John 15, that without me, without Jesus, we can do nothing. Paul knows that. Paul feels that. He's in prison, actually, as he writes this. Nothing probably more helpless for the great apostle, this missionary to the Gentiles, when he has this desire to make the gospel known in all the world, and yet there he is, shackled under house arrest. He's helpless. Helpless for the church that he cares for. Helpless with the burdens that he feels for people's lives. Helpless in wanting to see the gospel, the kingdom of God, expand. And in his helplessness, he prays. And I think this first insight about prayer cuts right to the heart of the reason for our prayerlessness. And that's simply this, that we don't feel weak. We don't feel weak. Not like this. And since we don't feel weak, we don't pray for power. We don't depend on God. Or if we do feel weak, we run to other things. Right? When we feel stressed, what do? We escape. Right? We go to the internet. We go to TV. We go to our favorite sport or hobby. Not that anything's wrong with any of those things necessarily. But we run to other refuges instead of the refuge that God is for us. Our tendency is not to lean into the strength of the Spirit, but to lean into other things to find our strength. Paul Miller has written a book on prayer called A Praying Life. I found it particularly helpful on my second time through right now. And Paul Miller says this. He says, you don't need self-discipline to pray continuously. You just need to be poor in spirit. If you're not praying, he says, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all that you need in life. You'll always be a little too tired, a little too busy. But if you realize that you can't do life on your own, then no matter how busy, no matter how tired you are, you will find the time to pray. And I think sometimes one of the greatest gifts that God sends us is suffering or trials or difficulties into our lives, because it's then that we begin to see how little strength we actually have. It's then that we feel stretched to our limits. It's then that we come to the end of ourselves, and it's in that crisis, at that moment, that by God's grace, we'll turn our hearts to Him and begin to pray. Prayer is dependence on God. That's the first thing. It's leaning into the strength of the Spirit. It's looking to God for the power we need, for the strength we need, just to get through life, first of all, but not just for that, but the strength we need to grow in grace, the strength that we need to worship Him, and the strength, the power that we need to be on mission with Him in the world. Prayer is dependence on God. Secondly, prayer is also communion with God. Prayer is communion with God. Look at verses 17 through 19. He prays that we would be strengthened with power by the Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this may sound like kind of a strange prayer for Paul to pray for believers when he says, I'm praying that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. After all, doesn't Paul himself teach that Christ indwells the hearts of all believers through the Spirit, Romans chapter 8. If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But I think what Paul is getting at here is something more than just Christ dwelling in us through the Spirit. That word dwell that he uses here in this passage is a word that carries the idea of someone becoming a permanent resident, settling down and being comfortable in a home, in a dwelling place. We might translate the verse like this, that Christ would settle down and be at home in your hearts. It suggests the deep and personal fellowship with Christ that is possible for believers. Jesus described this himself in John 14, verse 23. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, all of you probably know that I'm married, happen to love my wife very much. And one of the things, one of the many things I love about Holly is the feminine touch that she brings into life and into our home. She loves beautiful things, and often I'll come home and there's, you know, daffodils or tulips or something on the table, and during the summertime the windows will be open and sunshine is streaming through and there's a breeze blowing through the house. I can hear her in another room singing, and she's brightening the home. You know why? Because she's made it her home. This is her place, and she has made it her own, and she's taken ownership, and she's beautifying the place. And that's the idea of what Paul has in mind here, that Christ would come and beautify our lives, that he would dwell in our lives, that he would come and strip away what is old, that he would freshly renovate our lives, that he would remodel it to make our hearts a place for his dwelling, that he would open the windows to our lives and bring the fresh breezes of the Spirit, the light of his presence. And how is that experienced? Look at the verse, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's experienced for those who trust in him, who depend on him. Not those who work for it, not those who earn it, but those who lean on him. And then he prays that we would be established with the knowledge of God's love for us. This also is part of our communion with God. Not just that Christ dwells in us, but that we are deeply established in the knowledge of God's love. Look at verse 17, the second half. He says that he prays that we would be rooted and grounded in love. That's an agricultural metaphor and an architectural metaphor. That we would be rooted. That is, that our deeps would be planted, that our roots would be planted deep in the soil of the love of God in Christ for us. And that we would be built on a solid foundation of the knowledge of God's love for us. And then in the next verse, he prays that we would grasp the dimensions of his love. All of this part of our communion with God. Look at verse 18. The NIV, I think, reads very well. He says, I pray that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. You see, he wants us to experience something of the fullness of God. That's what he prays for in verse 19, that we would be filled up with the fullness of God. He wants us to be in communion with God, to be blessed with a sense of his presence and his love, for the Holy Spirit to come and flash flood the love of God in our hearts, as Romans 5 puts it. Samuel Rutherford, the saintly Scottish Puritan, put it this way, writing from the darkness of prison in Aberdeen, he said this, Christ's love is the hottest coal that ever I felt. Oh, but the smoke of it is hot. Cast all the salt sea on it, and it will flame. Hell cannot quench it. Many, many waters will not quench love. What had happened? In his suffering, he had come to know how high and how deep and how long and how wide the love of Christ is. And then Paul prays that we'd be filled up with the fullness of God. That prayer just boggles the mind, doesn't it? How can you be filled up with something that's infinite when you're finite? We have finite hearts, finite souls. We have limited capacities. And God, the infinite God of the universe, how can we be filled up with him? The most helpful thing I've ever heard was this analogy. Think of a shell in the ocean. The shell in the ocean, submerged under the waves, cannot hold all of the ocean. But all that is in the shell can be ocean. The shell can be so submerged that it's filled up so that all that's there is the water of the ocean. And so in our lives, though we cannot contain all that God is, we can be filled with His fullness so that all that is in us is Him. Let me just ask you, do you pray for deeper experiences of God like this? I think sometimes we sell ourselves short in prayer. We settle for praying for smaller things if we pray at all. We should pray for small things. But do we pray these kinds of prayers? There are depths of joy. There are heights of love that you and I can know in our relationship with God, in communion with God, that far surpass anything that we have conceived of. And they're found in prayer. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, persons need not and ought not to set any bounds to their spiritual and gracious appetites. Rather, they ought to be endeavoring by all possible ways to inflame their desires to obtain more spiritual pleasures. Our hungerings and our thirstings after God and Jesus Christ and after holiness can't be too great for the value of these things, for they are things of infinite value. Therefore, endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourselves in the way of allurement. There's no such thing as excess in our taking of the spiritual food. There's no such virtue as temperance in our spiritual feasting. We need to heed that kind of counsel, to go hard after God, to experience more of God, to not be timid in our asking for the fullness of God in our lives, communion with God in our lives. When our son Stephen was about 3 years old, this was before we had other children, Holly and I used to often take him out on our days off for a treat, something like that. We still do that with all the kids. But we would do this on a Monday. We would take him somewhere, and we'd often give him a choice. We would say, do you want to go to Ritter's and get ice cream, or do you want to go to Walmart and, buy a cheap toy or something there? And he would always say, both. I want both. We'd say, well, no, which one do you want? Pick one or the other. And he, at that time, he always spoke of himself in the third person. He would say, he wants both. So we're having to work on teaching our children contentment. But that kind of discontent should characterize our relationships with God. Right? We should be saying, more, Lord, I want more. Give me more of you. Give me more of your love. Give me more of your presence. Give me more of your power, more of your spirit. Give me more fullness in my life. I want to live in fellowship with God. Prayer is depending on God, leaning into the Spirit. Prayer is communion with God, experiencing the presence of Christ in our lives. And then thirdly, prayer is asking from God. It is asking from God. You see this implied in the last few verses, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And notice how Paul just stretches the limits of language here in his description of God's power. He doesn't simply say that God is able to do what we ask. He doesn't simply say that God is able to do all that we ask. He doesn't simply say that God is able to do more than all that we ask. He does not simply say that God is able to do far more than all that we ask. He doesn't say simply that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask. He says that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. This is the limitless power of God. It means that God is able to do more than I can imagine, and He's able to do it in ways that I cannot imagine. I remember early on in our marriage when Holly and I, we were living on a shoestring. I mean, literally, when we first got married, we had very little money. Some of you are there right now. We can relate. I remember there was a period where we were just falling behind. We were not getting the bills paid. We were just not in good shape. And so kind of started feeling desperate. Thought, man, we need some help. And so I tried to think of the most generous person that I could talk to ask us to help us kind of get caught up. And I thought of my grandfather. And he really is a generous man. Not just because he's my granddad, but I've just seen it all through the years. A generous man. And so I went to see him. I was ashamed. I felt bad about asking, but I just told him, Zan, his name's Arthur, but I call him Zan. Told him what the issue was, and he said, well, how much do you need to get cut up? And I gave him the amount. And he wrote me a check for three times what I asked. And it's always been a picture to me of what God is like. He doesn't just give us what we ask. He gives us more. He gives us more than we can ask or imagine. That's what the heart of God is like. And I think the application of this for us is twofold. I think it means first that we should have great confidence in both God's power and His willingness to answer our prayers. F.F. Bruce in his commentary says that God's capacity for giving far exceeds our capacity for asking. The great English hymn writer John Newton put it this way, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." God delights to hear our prayers and meet our needs when we ask for our genuine good and for his genuine glory. I love to read and listen to the stories of how God has worked in the history of the revivals in the church. And one of the stories that some of you have probably heard before, but just came to my mind again last night as I was kind of finishing the preparation for this, the story of Duncan Campbell. I think it was mid-20th century when Duncan Campbell was involved with the revivals in the Hebrides Islands off the coast of Scotland. And as the story goes, there was a woman, an old widow, that was devoted to prayer, that would often give counsel to Campbell, and he listened to her because he knew that she walked with God. And one day, she called for him and she said, "Mr. Campbell, I want you to go across the island to this specific village." And he listened to her. He climbed into his car and he began to cross the island. He had no idea why he was going. And as he was driving down the road, he passed a young girl that was sitting there on the side of the road and she was weeping. She was crying. And he thought, well, maybe I can help this young woman. Maybe I could share the gospel with her or talk to her about Christ. And so he stopped and he asked her, "Can I help you?" And in her Scottish brogue, she said, "You cannot help me. Only God can help me." And she was weeping and sobbing uncontrollably. And he again said, "I think I can help you." And she said, "You cannot help me. Only God can help me." And he asked her, "What is wrong?" And she said, "Way over the mountain, there's a man way over the mountains named Duncan Campbell." She had no idea that she was talking to him. And she said, "God has told me that he's to come to my village and he's to preach." And he said, how do you know this? And she said, "I spent all night praying." He said, "You spent the entire night praying?" She said, "Well, you don't understand. My uncle and my brother are lost, and I've spent all night praying for them. And the night before." And he gently took her by the shoulders and looked her in the eye, and he said, "I am Duncan Campbell." And he said that he wasn't ashamed that she fell onto his shoulders. She was weeping and sobbing, and she said, "You are a covenant-keeping God. You are a covenant-keeping God." And that night, he went to her village. He preached. Her uncle and her brother were there. They came to Christ, and they were saved. God's capacity for giving far exceeds our capacity for asking. And I wonder, do we pray those kinds of prayers? Do we lay hold of God with that kind of intensity? Are there impossible situations in your life right now, as there are in mine? Things that I look at and I think, it is impossible for this to change unless God intervenes. Is there something like that in your life right now? Have you given up too quickly? Are you laying hold of God and are you praying, "God, make yourself glorious. Show yourself strong. Hear this prayer. Save this person. Break through in this family situation. Free this person from their addiction. Open the doors for the gospel to go in that country. Change this aspect about our family life or our church life. Uproot this sin in my life." Are you praying those kinds of prayers? We sell ourselves short, and we should have more confidence in His wisdom, His goodness, His power. And the second application is this, that we should have confidence in His wisdom and goodness even when He doesn't answer our prayers as we would have thought. Sometimes we ask for things and He doesn't give them. But if we really believe that He is good and that He is powerful, as Scripture says He is, if we believe that He can work outside the narrow confines of our box-like imaginations, then we can have confidence in Him. So on one hand, we want to avoid the error of not asking at all. James says, "You have not because you ask not." On the other hand, we want to avoid the error of doubting God's goodness when He doesn't answer as we should. There's another story I'll tell you quickly about Alexander the Great. And there was someone in the court of Alexander the Great. He was a great philosopher of outstanding ability, but of little money. And he once asked Alexander for financial help. He wanted to throw a great celebration for the wedding of his daughter. And Alexander said, "You can draw whatever you need out of the imperial treasury." And when the man then went to the treasury and he requested this outrageous amount, the treasury wouldn't give it to him. And he went back to Alexander and he told him the amount and said, "This is outrageous." And this is what Alexander said. He said, "Pay the money at once. The philosopher has done me the singular honor by the largeness of his request. He has understood both my wealth and my generosity. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." We need to pray boldly. We need to ask God to do what is seemingly impossible. So that's what prayer is. It's depending on God, it's communion with God, and it's asking God to work according to his promises. So last two questions. These will be fast. That was basically the sermon. This is just application. How do we pray, and where do we get the confidence to pray? How do we pray? And I just want to highlight two things, motives and methods. There's, of course, lots of motives for praying. Chief among them, of course, is a desire for God's glory. You see that in the passage. But I just want to highlight the motive of helplessness. Because I've found personally that this is what the Lord is using to draw me to prayer. Most of you know that I, along with six men from our church, went to Minneapolis earlier this week for a conference. The conference was on prayer. This is the ninth of these conferences I've been to. It was one of the most important of these conferences that I've been to, partly because of the subject matter and partly because of where I am in my spiritual life. So coming off of what was a fairly difficult year for me last year, where I felt stretched in measures that I had not stretched before, and longing for the Lord to do something fresh, getting to that conference, being challenged by some of the messages that I heard, and really the Lord began to really deeply convict me as well. And to open my eyes to see unmortified areas of sin and several aspects of life. And that at the root of it was really self-sufficiency and independence from God. Something in me that tends to, you know, to rely on my own know-how, to rely on my own strength to try to get things done instead of leaning in to God. And there was one moment in that conference when I left a session a little bit early, went to a prayer room to pray, and my prayer was just, "God, I'm just such a mess, Work in me." And I left that conference feeling more desperate than I felt in a long time, but also feeling more hopeful as I think about the kinds of impossible things that I have seen God do. I've seen God answer prayers that seemed impossible to me. And I'm confronted with situations now, as many of you are, that seem impossible to me. But have a fresh vision of a God who can do the impossible. A sense of helplessness, that'll motivate us to prayer. That's what's motivating me. Let me again quote from Paul Miller. So I think he's just nailed this just right. He says, "If we think that we can do life on our own, we will not take prayer seriously. If we think we can do it on our own, we won't take prayer seriously. Our failure to pray will always feel like something else. A lack of discipline, too many obligations. But when something is important for us, we make room for it. Prayer is simply not important to many Christians because Jesus is already an add-on. That's why suffering is so important in the process of learning how to pray. It is God's gift to show us what life is really like." And I think I can honestly say that as hard as certain things have been in life for me in the last two or three years, that's a gift from God, because he's beginning to show me the limits to Brian Hedges, show me the limits to my own abilities, the limits to my own capacities, and to push me to my knees to seek him. Let me ask you, do you feel helpless today? Are you facing trials in your life, suffering in your life? Are you struggling with sins that you just can't seem to beat? Are you facing situations that seem impossible to you? If you are, view it as God's gift to you to get you to your knees, and as a church, to get us as a church to our knees. Helplessness will drive us to prayer. Now, methods. method. So how do you pray? You got to have tools. And I just want to highlight a couple quickly. First of all, prayer cards. Over the years, I know a lot of people use prayer lists and find them helpful. They've never worked for me for whatever reason. Prayer journals. People use different methods. But what I found helpful, again, I got this from Paul Miller, is using prayer cards. And this is what I do now. I've been doing this off and on for about a year. I pray. You can pray for me with more consistency this year. But I just take these 3x5 index cards, and I write the things I'm praying for. Most of these are pertain to a person or to a specific situation. And often what I'll do is write a scripture that I'm praying in regards to that situation and then just list out the requests. There's probably 35 cards in the stack. I don't pray through all of them every day, but I'm finding myself moving to prayer more often and pulling those cards out and just saying, God, do this. God, do this. I can't fix this. I can't change this, but you can change it. Will you do it? And I commend that to you. If you want more help with that, then I would encourage you to get Paul Miller's book. A second resource for you is in the bulletin. It's a little essay, a little article that Tim Keller wrote called Scraps of Thoughts on Daily Prayer. It'll take you 10 minutes or less to read it, but I think you'll find it helpful, so I hope you'll do that. And then I'd recommend books on praying to supplement your praying. So the Paul Miller book, and also something I found helpful in the last year, is Arthur Bennett's book, The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers that are very stirring and moving. So why do we pray, or what is prayer? How do we pray? And then the final question maybe is the most important, and that's this: where do we get the confidence to pray? Where do we get the confidence to pray? Because I think so often when we come to pray, we just don't have confidence that we're going to be heard. You know, we can look at our lives, we can see things that are amiss, we can see things that are wrong, and we don't have deep confidence that God's actually going to hear us. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not sure if there is a God. Or if there is a God, you're not sure that he's intimately involved. You're not sure that he really answers prayer. You're not convinced of the necessity of prayer or the power of prayer. And you might ask, how would I even have confidence that God would hear me if there is a God? And I think we get that answer to the question in the gospel. And there's a couple of clues to it here in this passage. When Paul begins praying, who does he address? He addresses the Father. He says, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And it's interesting that in Paul's two prayers in Ephesians, both times he addresses the Father. I think he got it from Jesus. Jesus addressed the Father. Both times he addresses the Father. And there's a couple of other passages in Ephesians that show us how he relates to the Father. So if you look in the first chapter, verses 2 and 3, he says this: Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The Father blesses us in the Son. The Father blesses us in Christ. And then in Ephesians 2, verse 18, he's just talked about how Christ on the cross has reconciled us to the Father. He's taken our sins. He's taken the hostility of our sins upon himself. And he's removed the hostility. And he himself is our peace. And through his cross work, he brings us to God. And then verse 18 says that through him, that is through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We get access to the Father through the Son. What does the gospel tell us about prayer? It tells us that we can pray with confidence because Jesus, the Son of God, gives us access to the Father through his death for our sins in our place on the cross. We get access because he lost it. We get entrance into his presence. Why? Because he was banished from his presence. He was shut out of heaven so that we could be brought in. When Jesus hung on the cross, his prayers were not answered. Why? So that yours and mine could be. You see, our confidence in prayer doesn't ultimately rest on our righteousness. It rests on the righteousness of Christ. We get confidence in prayer through the cross. This was the truth that captured Charles Wesley, set him to praying. And I just want to close by reading to you these words from Wesley's hymn. He said this: Arise, my soul, arise, cast off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cried, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed Son. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Can you look to God as your Father? Can you call him Father? You can call him Father if you're found in the Son, if you're in Christ, and if you're trusting in him to bring you into the presence of God. Let's pray together. Father, as people once said in one of the great revivals in history, bend the church and save the world. We need to be bent. We need to be brought to our knees. Lord, I confess publicly here my unbelief in so many ways, that the lack of prayer in seasons of my life, and not all the time by your grace, but in seasons, the lack of prayer is really rooted in my unbelief, my hardness of heart, and my trust in self instead of in you. And Lord, I want to deeply repent. And I want us as a church to deeply repent, to whatever degree that is true of us as individuals and true of us as a community. I pray, Father, that we would see the great privilege that we have in prayer, the access that we have to you, and that we would see our helplessness, our weakness, and our absolute dependence on you, and that we would lean into your Spirit, depending on you, that we would yearn for communion with you, and that we would believe that you're able to do far abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine, and that we would take the most impossible, difficult situations in our lives, in the lives of people that we know, and that we'd bring them to you, and that we would pray, that we would ask you to break in and to work, and to bring transformation. Help us examine ourselves for what needs to change in our personal prayer life, and how we pray with our families, and how we're praying in our small groups, and how we are to give priority to prayer as a church. Give us wisdom for this. And work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the deacons to come. They're going to serve us the elements of the Lord's table this morning. They will give us both a cup with bread and a cup with the juice. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've seen yourself as a sinner, you've placed your faith and trust in him, we want you to take communion with us this morning. If you're not, I encourage you to just pray and ask God to be working in your heart and reveal himself to you. We'll take it all together here in just a moment when I come back.